Our Heavenly Father, we're thankful and grateful for the opportunity that is again before us to study these very important principles of life. May God the Holy Spirit challenge us as we continue our advance, as we learn and use that information for that growth, for we ask in Christ's name, amen. By the way, Sunday evening is Communion Sunday, and we will be taking our usual missionary offering. The missionary offering will be going to help out with the Garcia's dilemma as far as their vehicle is concerned. I should add that most of it has been brought in as of the offering last night that we took, and then also some monies that we've held back in our missionary offerings. And so we're hoping that the balance will be made up by Sunday evening. Now that, of course, will take up the slack of the unknowns. You know, when you get a price quoted, $1,200 to remove and replace an engine, fix the radiator, fix the drive shaft, it might end up being $1,500, even more than that. I don't know exactly all the details, but it's going to get done one way or the other because the Lord is going to supply. You might pray about that as well. Pray for Jerry, too, as he goes to a strange land with strange people. Did he take a lot of toilet paper with him? A bit. I know he took 20 pounds of beef jerky with him, so he's going to have fun with that. And I've tasted that stuff that he bought, and it's really good. They'll probably want some of it, though. Then he's going to meet some of the people that, probably all of them, that we had here, in addition to others. Pray as he comes in contact with Jody Brown. That is a trauma in itself. And so all that can work out beautifully. All right, we've been on a special of late dealing with Operation Z, and then as a part of that I introduced at the beginning of the week the problem-solving devices, but more specifically from our Sunday study, the eight functions of problem-solving devices. There are eight functions. You should have in your notes those eight functions. And then, of course, from that, we got to point five, or the fifth, of the problem-solving device functions, and that is the problem-solving device functions as the basis for your victory in the four battles of the soul. The four battles of the soul are as follows. A, the battle of stress in your soul. And this is when the outside pressure of adversity becomes stress as it penetrates your lines of defense. You see, when you have the problem-solving devices set up in your defensive line, as in a football game, here are the various players. We'll just simply make this a five-man line as we did last night. The opposition is always trying to penetrate. A good running back can always penetrate the defensive line because his blockers have simply come in and pushed these individuals out of the way. And, of course, once that happens, and then he's got to take into consideration the back here, there might be a safety, and so he's got to sidestep him and try to make it all the way to the goal line. Well, of course, this is the adversity factor in the Christian life. Adversity attempts to get through, and sometimes it not only has human pressure involved doing the blocking, but it also has demonic pressure. And you take adversity plus demonic pressure, and unless you have the problem-solving devices as a defensive line, you are going to fail. And it is not your intelligence or your ability or your wisdom or anything that you can do, because these areas of adversity plus, or adversity rather, plus demonic activity is something that you can't deal with because you don't have the intelligence or the power to deal with demonic beings. Most of us are very subtle even with regard to other people. That's why so many people are caught up in scams. A scam is just simply an outside adversity, and the inside, of course, there is the sin natures in control, The line has been completely shut down, and as a result, lust from the sin nature desires whatever is being proposed. You'll find that 99% of most of the scams that are perpetrated on people are simply motivated by lust. They want more. The pigeon drop, and anyone in their senses would know that that is absurd to think that anybody would say, for example, I found this package and it has $10,000 in it and it looks like drug money and no one would ever know anything about it, but in good faith, if you put up the equal amount and give it to one of our lawyers, we would know then that you were in good faith desirous to show your interest in this $10,000. That should throw up a flag, and then I'll split it with you. Well, what they do is they take your $10,000 and they're gone. So you end up with nothing. Or the famous FBI scam, where someone comes to your door and says they're with the Federal Bureau of Investigation and suggests that one of the tellers in your bank, and they'll find out very easily which bank you bank with. They can do that easy enough, but they don't know your account number. Or maybe they do know your account number through some way or another. And they'll say, are you so-and-so, so-and-so? Yes. And is your bank account number thus and thus and thus and thus? Yes. And we understand that your balance, and they say, no, my balance is not. And see, they just use an arbitrary figure. They'll say $6,943 in savings. They'll say, no, I've got $12,840. Well, of course, the accomplice is writing this down. Now they know the amount, and then they say to you, we want you to do something for us. We think there is a teller who is trying to skim money off the accounts when people come in for withdrawals. And so we'd like you to go down there and withdraw your money. And they usually use elderly people involved so that we can catch this teller. And so the woman, you know, goes down and she writes a thing out, withdrawal slip for the amount of money. The FBI agent meets her out front. He says, let's count it. So they count it out, and of course, the amount that she withdrew is the amount that she received. No one was scamming anything. Then, of course, skimming anything. Then here's where the scam comes in. Well, now, my associate, agent blah blah, will take you back to your home. I'll take the money back in for you. Well, that's the last she ever sees of it. Okay? He shows credentials. You know, anybody can show FBI credentials. How many of you here have ever seen them? Two people. Three. Okay. The rest of you, what would you know what they look like if they said FBI with a picture of somebody on it? Or CIA? I'd be very suspicious of that. But anyway, the demons try to make that adversity, and adversity is inevitable. But remember, stress is avoidable. You don't have to be caught in stress. And stress in the soul is that which destroys your soul. That's the part that just ruins you. You don't need it. You don't need it at all. Oh, you're going to get hammered on. There's no problem there. That's what we learned during the week about the thorn in the flesh. The thorn in the flesh was actually designed for Paul's blessing. He prayed about it thinking that it was adversity that he couldn't deal with. Well, he could deal with it. But at the same time, you see, that could have completely disoriented him so that instead of it being an outward adverse situation, it became an inward stressful situation, and this can destroy you. The second function, or the second battle, I might add, is the battle of sin in the soul. The filling of the Holy Spirit versus the sin nature, and who will control the soul by virtue of your volitional choices or function and residence within the divine dynasphere. The third is the battle of false doctrine in the soul, and we showed you last night how that can occur. You can learn false doctrine, and that will fight metabolized doctrine. Why? Because when you're filled with the Spirit, doctrine is going to be metabolized. However, you have this false doctrine that's still in there. You didn't get rid of that. You just can't Salvation did not take care of any false doctrine, neither did it take care of any of your garbage hang-ups. They are still there in your soul. They are still in your subconscious soul. So false doctrines remain, and then any doctrines you may have picked up on as a result of your post-salvation experiences. I know a lot of believers, for example, that are involved in tongues. All right? That's a false doctrine. So when they hear the true doctrine, and if they are in fact filled with the Spirit, they see a definite conflict. And so there's a battle raging. Now, which one should I accept? My experience and that which is proved, or that which is coming in at this point theoretically? So it's difficult for them. We had a man here years ago that he had never heard of the Angostomuthos demon or Angostomythos demon. And so he came to me and he said, well, what's that all about? And I said, that's the demon that controls the vocal cords and will actually cause people to speak in foreign languages. And, you know, his eyes got larger and larger. And then finally he admitted to me that he'd have been involved in tongues. And he says, tell me more. And so I told him more. And he said, that's it. I'm through with that. And so he just gave it up. Well, you see, his conflict was resolved very easily. The battle was won by doctrine. But it's not always that way. And then finally, the fourth major battle in your soul, and this is the one we dealt with last night, and that is the battle of defense mechanisms in your soul. And remember that psychiatry and psychology do not have the answers to the problems of life. None of them do. The problem is, I get this, the problem is that many of the solutions that both psychiatry and psychology use are biblical principles. But I said some. So I'm suggesting to you that you should have all of the solutions and not just some of the solutions. That's like having a puzzle and only having some of the pieces. Some of anything isn't any good. It's always good to have it all. Okay? When you're playing war, when you were playing war as a child, you remember? When did you win? When you had some cards? No, when you had them all. Now, how do you win in chess? When you've won all. And the king has nowhere to go. And in fact, the king is in checkmate. You've won the whole bag of marbles, if you please. Same with marbles, by the way. When you have them all. Not some. All right, what are then the defense mechanisms of the soul? Last night we took them up in detail. Some of you aren't here, and I think this is an exciting study and worthy of review. One, denial is a defense mechanism in which a person fails to acknowledge some aspect of external reality that would be apparent to others. What this simply says is, everybody else sees it, but you don't. Secondly, projection. And we're going to see, as we saw last evening, that projection and denial are very closely related. As a matter of fact, they're two aspects of the same thing. Because denial is one aspect of it, whereas projection is the other aspect. What you do is this. When somebody confronts you with something that's apparent to them, but not apparent to you, you deny it. And then you turn around, and by means of projection, you project into the life of that other person the very thing that they're accusing you of. And you say, I'm not the one that's guilty of that. You're the one that's guilty of that. Where, in effect, you may be totally innocent. But they do not see because of the mechanism called denial. So projecting, then, is maligning, gossiping, creating a public lie about someone. And the flawed person, the one who has this problem or uses this problem, always projects their own flaws into the lives of others. See, that's justification. So now I'm justified in saying what I'm saying because, look, it's true. Now you, if you're the third party or the innocent or the bystander or the observer, you'll be able to see this because you'll be able to see, for example, in the flawed person projecting their flaws into the innocent person, and you know that it's the flawed person that has the problem. Here's a further problem. You cannot say to that flawed person, look, he doesn't have the problem, you have the problem. Why? What is going to be the reaction? Denial. See? So it's kind of a vicious circle. Well, you have a problem. No, it's you that has that problem. And parents oftentimes do that with their own children. I think we've all fallen into that trap. Have you ever accused or pointed your finger at your child and said something to them about some behavior that is unacceptable, and and your wife has to take you out of the room, and hopefully she does, and says, but dear, you do that. Me? Nah. You ever have that? Sure you have. You should have if you have an honest wife, unless she's just a cluck and sits there and lets you act like a complete ass. Point of the matter is, if she's honest with you, and that's a good wife, she'll never, however, make it a point in front of the children. That's a stupid woman. She'll take you aside. Wait till the children are in bed and say, by the way, I just thought I'd run this by you. What's that? You know, women can talk, and they are intelligent. And she'll say something to this effect, you know, the very thing that you accused Junior of tonight, well, that permeates your life. The first thing you'll do, normal reaction, is to deny it. But now it's your dear wife saying it, not an enemy. And so now you have some time to think about it. Of course, you say, well, how does the pastor teacher get involved in this? Well, number one, he teaches it. And then when he's using illustrations, you might sit there and say, well, it doesn't apply to me. And it may be hitting you right between the eyes. But you see, then the Holy Spirit takes that, and if you're filled with the Spirit, and you don't have any, you'll wake up in the middle of the morning saying, he was talking about me last night. See, because you can't deny it over and over and over again when the Spirit of God is pounding on your brain. And he'll do it. He'll hammer on your soul. That's called conviction. Because you see, he's convinced you're ready for change. You may not be. And we're all loaded with flaws. We came into this life with flaws. None of us are perfect. And then unfortunately, we came into the Christian life doubly flawed. We had a flawed flot. I love that word. I doubt if I'll ever use it because it doesn't seem to come out right when I say it. The third, we studied this as well, disassociation. Dissociation. Dissociation is a defense mechanism in which a person sustains alteration in the integrity function of the stream of consciousness. This is where the trash of your subconscious comes out into your stream of consciousness, and it can actually produce a multiple personality syndrome. This is the spiritual schizophrenic. This is the multiple personality type believer. And you may know somebody like this. You've met them, you've known them for a while, especially if you've known them for quite a while, because then you can see the variances. Sometimes they're just, they're just bubbling over and just marvelous and and it's not a matter of mood swings. Then all of a sudden, zickle, they fall right into another one altogether, and you say, Who's this? You know, you ask them, do you have a twin? You know, you ask them their name. You're thinking to yourself, I better make sure that this is the person I knew yesterday. They've changed completely. That was the Exodus generation. That was the Shigayon that I taught you a few years ago, which I later used in the Arkansas camp and every place I had the opportunity to speak, because it was so rich as far as the study. I took it much further than it was originally introduced to me. And then, as I told you last evening, Dan had also made a study, and his attack was coming from one end, and my attack was coming from another end, that is, attacking the subject. And when we compared our notes, we had one big, perfect picture. So he gave me his, and I said, you show me mine, and I'll show you. You know how that goes. And so he showed me his, and I showed him mine, and we exchanged notes, and it became, he's using part of mine, I'm using part of his. That sound nasty to you? Well, it's better than the dike last night. But you weren't here, were you? So you missed that. It was actually a double entendre. You'll have to get the tape. Some of you had fun with it at my expense. But nevertheless, we did get that straightened out afterwards. At least I did mentally. That wasn't what I intended at all, but some of you right away jumped in the gutter and you had it all figured out. All right. Dissociation is the defense mechanism in which a person sustains alteration in their integrity function. In other words, since the subconscious is where the garbage is located, and that could include anything from child abuse, child molestation, sex with their father, uncle, brother, whatever, guilt, all of that is tucked away. And you see, oft times, let's take that as an illustration. Let's take a straw person. He was a young girl at 9 years old, attacked by her stepfather, sexually abused, for about a year. So now she has built defense mechanisms in her soul. That's her protection. She doesn't have any doctrine. She's not even a believer yet. So the first thing she does is denies that it ever happened. Okay? If she's confronted with it, she'll project it and say, oh no, that's what happened to my friend. See, that's a defense mechanism for sanity. She's trying to protect her soul, so she tucks this undesirable information into a part of her that she hopes will never come out. But see, in dissociation, that happens. It comes out into the stream of consciousness. And so a wife married to a man can be a marvelous, loving, not only her children, but phenomenal in bed. Until, see, that garbage comes out into stream of consciousness. She turns as cold and as frigid as Bridget. That's an old expression that we used to use years and years ago, Frigid Bridget. If your name is Bridget, relax. And it just rhymes, so we play with it. She gets as cold and as unloving and unreceptive as anybody could be. Why? You see, because there's been an alteration in her personality. And then, of course, as a believer, she can confess and be filled with the Spirit. It's tucked back into the subconscious again until it's resolved by the Spirit of God. You can call it hang-ups. That's the simple term. That's what I called it when I initially taught it. But simply, it is unresolved conflicts that have been tucked into your soul because you don't want to face them. Because if you did, they would be just too traumatic. And there's one thing that man does not want to suffer, and that's trauma. Now, there's physical trauma, and there's mental trauma. And the mental trauma is the one that we don't want to face. And you'll hear young ladies that are interviewed, and they'll say, well, it was actually my fault. I came on to my dad.
No, it wasn't your fault.
But you see, that's another mechanism. That's another area of denial. My daddy could not have done that. After all, he's my daddy. Now, she goes to Mama, okay, and tries to tell Mama about the situation. Mama has a problem. She uses denial and projection. See? Don't you see the tools that we have available to... These are tools of the sin nature. That's the best it can do. Build up these little walls of resistance, these little lines of defense, which are loaded with flaws. And our mental institutions are full of people that just simply one day said, I can't take it anymore. And they just gave up mentally. And all this floods into the soul, and oftentimes it is so traumatic, the person even may go into the, almost into a prenatal state. You know, assuming the posture that they would have an embryo. That's how bad it gets. Or they lose some function, speech, sight, whatever. You know, so-and-so had a traumatic experience, hasn't spoken for 30 years. Sometimes it takes another trauma to bring it out. And, of course, psychiatry deals with it primarily with drugs. That's not the answer. Psychology has some truth to it, as well as psychiatry, but they don't have all the pieces. So they use demonic expressions, and, for example, they use hypnosis. Well, what's hypnosis going to do? The person revealing what's wrong with them under hypnosis is not going to tell them what's wrong with them. It's only going to give that information to the psychiatrist or psychologist. But doctrine, you see, gets in there, and it actually takes that out of there and resolves it. How does it do it? With one of the 10 problem-solving devices. Now you can see how important the 10 problem-solving devices are. And I'm looking at some of you, and you look at like, you know, you're about one step from the straitjacket. Relax. I'm not here to incarcerate you. I'm here to teach you. Don't get that. I'm saying you're going. You know, your jaw is dropping further and further down. Now you're starting to salivate out there. I mean, relax. This is good stuff. It's for you. Right now, it's theoretical. We'll see it in our study as it becomes applicable. The fourth is autistic fantasy. This can include anything from, and I want to make a point of this because I just heard this today, and it just simply reinforced what I taught last night. I didn't go into this depth, but there is a, and Christians are getting involved with it all the time, a tremendous area of fantasy with soap operas. They start living the fantasy. Or we knew of a woman who had to have those true magazines. You know which one? And they're about as false as you can get. Didn't know anything about the Word of God, but boy, she was sure hung up on. And some people, I know Christians, that would just, I mean, they're ready to kill you or fight if you come into their house while they're watching City Hospital or whatever the stupid, whatever it's called. What? General Hospital and City. I don't know those things because I never watch them. Years ago, it was on radio, John's Other Wife. Okay? And then there was another one that says, it started off by saying, can a little country girl from Iowa live peaceably, and this was our scenario, we used to kid about this, live peaceably and in harmony with the city's liquor. Story coming up. And then it went on to say, Uncle Brown's cabin. I don't know. And the thing was, you see, and people get so, you know, Well, I found out today, this woman actually called. She says she almost went insane. Christian. She got so hung up and it almost destroyed her marriage. Because she started to live the fantasy of the programs. I have to admit something else, too. I've got cable, and of course I have both HBO and Showtime. And sometimes I watch movies that are R-rated that should be triple X-rated. And quite frankly, when I'm watching them, they absolutely annoy me. Not only do they embarrass me, but they annoy me. You say, why do they annoy you? Well, number one, I don't want to see how somebody else does it. Secondly, it's not that way to begin with. It may be under rare circumstances with the right couple, but they show it as if in every case, you know, it's the proverbial fan dropping off, and I mean the whole bit, you know, sex lasts for 8 or 9 hours. All right, so they get into that fantasy. Husband comes home from bed. He gets into bed with his wife. This is reality now. 3 minutes later, he rolls over. That's it. And then she says, what happened to the 9 hours? I mean, on John's other wife or on General Hospital, right? The nurse and the doctor were in the examining room for 9 hours. No, it doesn't work that way. It just doesn't work that way. But they want you to have it work that way. Again, a little bit of fantasy. Now, if you see it as something entertaining, you got a problem. You know how many people? I mean, remember that Dallas? Do you realize we went out one night, this was years ago, when JR was shot by whoever. We didn't know. Okay. Well, we're out of dinner, and one of the waiters actually announced to the entire group who shot JR. I beg your pardon? Yeah, I know, but he had to make an announcement. So-and-so shot JR, and I said, shut up, who cares? I didn't even know who JR was. I thought that was Genie. Or the Air Force guy. Wasn't that the same guy? Yeah. Now that was entertaining, you know? But suppose you believed all that. And so this woman, and they were interviewing more than one, and this gal said it almost destroyed her. Why? Because she fell into autistic fantasy. She was divorced from reality. She actually entered in to those programs, or people get into those love stories and those love magazines. Don't do it. Autism is a fancy psychological word for self-absorption. It is arrogance frozen in place. This is where I got myself in trouble last night. Self-absorption can result in extreme withdrawal into fantasy. You can see that, you can paint the scenario. It's simple. Realism is changed to fantasyism. So realism no longer exists. Now you're living in a world of fantasy. Well, the problem is, you're living in a real world trying to associate it with your fantasies, and it doesn't work. This person spends a lot of their time dreaming. Excessive daydreaming can have serious problems with gastritis. All right, that's a joke. Pursuit of human relationships, pursuit of effective action, or even problem solving. They sit there, you see, and remember what I said? The big word in their daydreaming is always if.
If this could happen, then that could happen. And if this were true, then that would... Well, it isn't, stupid. It isn't. Real is real. White is white, black is black, gray is gray, and all shades in between. But see, in fantasy, white becomes black. And in fantasy, the man in your relationship becomes the Superman in your fantasy. Well, he's not a Superman. And so eventually one day you wake up and you look over and he doesn't have S on his chest. He's wearing a shirt that says yes, and you thought the S in yes was the S. And it's got a cross and it says yes, say yes to Christ. I believe, by the way, and I might even add it a step further, I think that's what happens in idolatry. I've been trying to study this thing out. In idolatry, people begin to fantasize as to the worth of the idol, whether it be a picture or a statue. And then they begin to enter into that. Don't do that. You notice our walls? And as long as I'm the pastor of this church, you will never, ever see any representation of any member of the Godhead. Period. Just won't have it. And you can even go in the multi-purpose room. You say, well, there's one in there. There was one in there. Who is that bearded fag? See? Who is that? And who is that one that you have on your t-shirts? Shame on you! At least when Dan Hill used to write me with pictures, I'd say, he'd put a big thing on it and say, this is John the Baptist. Number one, we're forbidden to do that. We're expressly taught not to do it in the book of Acts. And we turn around and do it. I even told a certain person who was here last week, when I saw that thing projected on the screen, I said, you are not going to have that on the screen while I'm here. He went ahead and did it. You know what I did? I walked out. He thought I was fooling. Again, let me notice the wall. It is clean. I've been in churches where they have pictures from one end all the way to the other, representing the life of Christ. That's idolatrous. You say, well, you have a problem. You came out of Greek Orthodoxy. So? But I have scriptural answer to the problem. Don't do it. I remember when my college professor taught on that very subject. They had two trash cans in the back of the auditorium in the Church of the Open Door in Los Angeles. Those trash cans were full of that phony picture of the so-called Christ that people carry around in their wallets. He reminded us that Solomon's head was painted by a man. And the man who painted it tried to find a subject. He went outside his door, and there was a drunk derelict lying in his own matted vomit. And he cleaned him up, and that was the man he used. Well, that kind of woke us up. I didn't have any problem with that, because I didn't have any picture in my pocket, see? Except a picture of my wife. And I don't worship her, so that's okay. And I don't bow down to my children. But see, I have the same problem with things like Christmas trees. But I'm on shaky ground on that one. Because I don't know if Jeremiah 10 is really talking about a Christmas tree. But you try reading it and see if you have one this year. I won't. But then I don't let my kids go out and celebrate Satan's night either. That's right. My kids never went out and dressed like
ghouls. Besides, ghoul is the Italian word for behind. So you see, I had a problem with that to begin with. Or ghosts, or creeping things, or witches. I've known some people didn't have to dress up, but then they were that way 365 days out of the year. A lot of fantasy. And so what do? We get saved and we bring it into the church. A lot of fantasy. The one thing doctrine has taught me over the years, and it says with a still small voice inside all the time, John, be realistic. Be realistic. Not idealistic. And certainly not fantasy. A lot of pastors live in a fantasy world. A lot of pastors live in an idealistic world. It's not an idealistic world. This is a cruel world. It's the cosmos diabolicus. Come on, wake up. And they get so upset when Satan does something. What do they expect? Or when people do what they do with a sin nature. You want to hear the way some people talk about unbelievers. What can you expect out of someone that isn't all there? If you knew somebody that had an IQ of 4, would you expect anything out of them? What's the spiritual IQ of the non-believer? 0! So what do you expect? Now, they're not going to stand in front of a mirror and go, blah, 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 blah. But biblically, that's exactly what they're going to do. If anything, pity them. They're unsaved. Lead them to Christ. But you want to hear the way believers down them and ridicule them. I remember when I was growing up, you know, you'd see somebody that was a little different in the neighborhood. Somebody that had a club foot, somebody that walked a little different, somebody that had Tourette syndrome, anything like that. What do we do right away? What do as children? Until our mother smashes us a few times alongside the head. We laugh. Hey, you want to start a racial war? Lorianne is 4 years old. A black woman visits our church. She looks right in her face and says, "Yo's face is dirty." She'd never seen a black woman before. This woman was very gracious, and so she only pulled out 2 of her teeth. No, it's very gracious. And she came to us afterwards and she says, "You know, your daughter is a bigot." I said, "No, she isn't. She's just young. She's never seen a black person before." And she says, and then she looked at her hands. She says, "But your hands are clean. But the back of your hands are dirty." So we had to explain to Lori that you don't say those things. Nor do you think them, by the way. Autistic fantasy. Don't get caught up in that trap. What takes care of that? One of the problem-solving devices. Thank you. The fifth is the rationalization mechanism as a defense. This person devises self-serving or reassuring but incorrect explanations of their own behavior. They rationalize. I suggested this last night. Why do kids say to you when they want to do something and you've told them they can't do it, what's their first rationalization? Why, Dad, everybody's going to do it. I mean, everybody's doing it. No, they're not. And so whether it be explanation of your own behavior, your own attitude, or your relationship toward other people, you rationalize. You say, "Well, I'm trying to help them. And the reason why I treated them the way I did is because they have to be told realistically what life is all about," that sort of thing. When it's none of your business. Or you intrude into their business when it's not your business. And you make them very uncomfortable. You know, somebody came up with a brilliant evaluation of a pastor teacher under the ministry of right pastor, right congregation. Here's what this person told me. They said, there's only one person that I allow to intrude into my soul, and that's you, from God's Word. Good, good analysis. No one else has that right. Only God does through His Word and His appointed servants, namely yours truly. And yet, if you'll notice that when other pastors come in here, they don't have that prerogative. And so some of you think, well, they're so loving, and our pastor's so cruel. Uh-uh. They don't have that right. So they can't treat you as I treat you. You're my sheep. They are not, rather, he is not your shepherd. I am. Even an assistant pastor is not the shepherd of the flock. The pastor is. And so some of you fall into that again, that autistic rationalization, where you fantasize about having a pastor who loves you and makes all kinds of nice, sweet sounds around you. Well, I love you, but sometimes I bark. That's because I love you, because if I didn't love you, then I'd just make sweet sounds all the time, and you'd end up nothing but sweet, mushy, marshmallow-type Christians. Little sweet, what? Sweet sheep, yeah. Yeah, you remember that from the conference? I love that. There's only one he left out, and that's sexy sheep. Well, that's your right man or your right woman, see? You got to have at least one sexy sheep in your life. If you don't have one yet, pray about it. Don't get into fantasy. Your right man is not on television. No one's right man is on television. Well, I can't say that because it could be that somebody's a television personality that's married to his right woman. The sixth is reaction. And reaction is a defense mechanism in which you feel you have been mistreated and therefore you react through thoughts, feelings, and behaviors which are actually contrary to your spiritual values. And you'll note that reaction and rationalism tend to work together because in your reaction, you have to rationalize an excuse as to why you did what you did. Well, I had to because, after all, this person, blah, 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 see. The seventh, delusion. Delusion is a defense mechanism in which you have a false personal belief based on incorrect inference about external reality in spite of what the Bible teaches. In other words, you have an idea, so you're deluded. And mix that with arrogance and a little bit of reaction and some rationalization, and you got a mess. This person said, well, that's the way I was raised. I mean, that's all I've ever known. Well, does that make it right? You know, parents can raise children improperly. Did you know that? All parents are not good parents. As a matter of fact, in the day in which we live, very few parents are good parents. Not only that, some parents aren't even around to be parents. And so their babysitter is their parent, and they may give them great wisdom and great instruction. Some of you parents may have been selective in your children. You like this one, but you didn't like the other. And you didn't think it mattered. Oh, they grew up knowing that right off the bat. Kids are sharp. They're smart. I've even seen that in classrooms where a teacher will be, and they're usually called teacher's pet, not teacher's tet. They're a teacher's pet. And the teacher shows partiality. Now, I want to tell you something. I was always partial when I taught, but I never let them know that I was partial. They never knew it. I had students in my class that I liked more than others. There were some that I could wring their neck. You know, like you do a chicken. Yeah, I just walk up and say, you know, look one way, and that was it. But I didn't, of course. But I did all I could with that child. In many cases, I had some that were, well, they were just discipline problems. Don't tell me you can't be partial when a child comes in with all of its homework done every day, never late for school, never sleeps in class, knows all of the assignments that have been given, and another one walks in, never does their homework, sleeps in class, and could care less about what's going on because it's spent the night before up till midnight watching television on all the horror programs. So it can reiterate and tell you every horror program they watch, but can't tell you how to multiply fractions. Because they say, well, I never learned that. Of course not, you cluck. You were asleep. Or I never heard that before. There's a bit of arrogance for you. Kids like to play that game. And then, of course, they try to see how far they can go with their teachers. Forgetting, of course, that those teachers were once kids and probably much brighter than they are at that point. I've had some that have tried to con me. They can't do it. Because I was brighter than that cluck that's trying to con me at that time. I was a very sharp child. I knew exactly how to con my teachers. Didn't work with them either, because they were brighter than I was. See, you hope that any teacher you ever get is sharper than you. And I had some that were real dunces. Boy, you could push them around, and you say, what'd you learn from them? Nothing. You know what? I can't even remember their names. But the ones that wouldn't take any nonsense from me, and the ones that demanded absolute discipline in the classroom, I'll tell you their name, I'll tell you the class, I'll tell you what they look like. Their whole image is indelibly impressed on my frontal lobes forever. If I had one person that I would remember last and yet first on my deathbed, it would be that person. That's what impression they made upon me. Big old Mrs. Fat Mrs. Goldberg. Never forget her. Left-handed, we used to throw ink all over. Didn't bother her. She just talked. She had eyes in the back of her head. She had ears, surround sound. Amazing. Huh? And I was in the third grade. You know how long ago that was? Yeah, Abraham sat right alongside of me. This month, my wife and I celebrate our 40th wedding anniversary. And I was 21 when we got married. That tells you where we're coming from. So that's all, third grade. That's over 50 years ago. I'll never forget her. But you know, I just didn't have one teacher in third grade, 3A or 3B or 4A or 4B. I can't tell you how I had in 4A. I can't tell you how I had a 6A. I didn't get anything out of it, but I'll tell you who I had in 3B. Mrs. Goldberg. There was a teacher. And I'd sit right up front because she knew if I sat in the back, I could hide behind everyone. So, John, get up here. Sit here. I sat right where you're sitting. I can even remember the seat. I'll tell you what the stains look like on the thing, too. Everything in that classroom, indelibly impressed on my frontal lobes. And everything she taught certainly helped. It's the way it should be. I hope when I'm gone, you know, somebody says, Miller, I think I knew one once. Not sure. I hope there's been some impression left. Oh, you've heard other pastors, haven't you? You say, I don't know if I heard that person or not. So who could forget you? Some people have, or at least they wish they had. Delusion, then, is a self-indulging defense mechanism in which your incorrect inferences, that which you know about life in general, intrude with what the Bible teaches. And in fact, you'll never apply what the Bible teaches. Because arrogance defies the Word of God. Your spiritual skills obviously will never be developed. And because of your false personal beliefs, you are living in delusion. Out of that comes another called, and it's a subcategory of delusion, systematized delusion, in which a single delusion becomes a multiple elaboration of a group of delusions. So now you have related delusions, one building upon the other. You might call this categorical delusionary thinking as a defense mechanism. Just like the believer who's positive to the word categorizes certain texts and makes them, not makes them fit, but sees how they fit to each other and builds the chain of doctrine which is necessary for their spiritual growth, this person builds a chain of delusions, one upon the other. And the links, of course, are linked together with arrogance. So one false idea or mental conception resists any reality of what the Bible might teach. So you can say categorically these people are, in effect, unteachable. Generally, these defense mechanisms are used to blame someone else for your own failures, being, of course, that you have false standards, false beliefs, and you've systemized your delusion. Anybody that comes along who is living the truth, why, they become the source of your problem, where in effect, you're the source of your problem, and you've never learned to resolve it. The defense mechanisms exist in the soul of the believer as the garbage of the soul. The defense mechanism exists in the soul, especially in the believer who fails to have spiritual skills in place, especially the problem-solving devices on the defense of their soul. So you're not in any way defending your soul, you're just simply using these as excuses for your activity. Well, that ends that subject, and we'll begin next time with the sixth of the problem-solving device functions, and that is where the angels actually stand and cheer in the victories of the believer of the church age. We'll see that next Tuesday. Of course, our time is gone, and we've finished at least this phase of our study. I wish I could tell you that there are some good books out on the subject that I covered tonight. I would avoid saying that. Just keep coming to Bible class. We're going to hit on this from time to time. I suppose next time around with Shigayon and the Exodus generation, we'll deal with it with more detail. But this should suffice at least to show you that the problem-solving devices can take care of any one of these defense mechanisms. And you have them all, by the way. Every believer has the potentiality of all of them. You can actually link them together if you'd like and have combos, as in one and two. Or you can go 1, 2, 3, 6, and 7 and be a complete mess. Or you can just simply say, none of these work because they're all human viewpoint, sin nature motivated. I will resort to the problem-solving devices that God has given me because that is one of the spiritual skills of success in my spiritual growth. Father, thank you for the challenge of your word this evening, the things that we've learned. Dismiss us now, we ask. In Christ's name, amen.